Well, it's a joy to be with you here this morning, getting to look into Galatians again as we've been looking through the book of Galatians. We're now in chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. And before we read the text, just to give you a little bit of a background to it, Paul is now answering the objection that justification by faith makes Christ a servant of sin. There have apparently been some people who, when they heard Paul's preaching that we're saved not by what we do, but by what Christ does and through faith in him, that some people heard that and thought, well, then we might as well just go ahead and sin, and there's nothing to keep us from sin. And Paul answers it with a resounding no and corrects their misunderstanding. So far from serving sin, Christ defeats sin and quickens a new relationship to God in us by faith. So now we'll turn to the text, and if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 to 21. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You may be seated. Lord, I pray you would grant us understanding, that you would quicken our hearts to your truth, and we would behold and rejoice in Christ in a new way this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I was at one point during an internship, and my wife and I went to visit a couple. The lady had broken her leg, if I remember right, in a number of places. She'd fallen through. They had a sailboat and the hatch was open, and she'd walked and fallen through the hatch and broke her leg and had some extensive surgery and repair. And she was now at home, and we were going to go visit her. And so we got directions and we drove out in the car and we're looking and trying to find their home. And in the process, I got turned around, and directions is not my forte, as my wife will tell you. So we got turned around, and I backed into a driveway to turn around, and was kind of frazzled, didn't really see what I was doing, and I was driving my parents' car, by the way, and backed into this massive telephone pole. Telephone pole was fine, the car wasn't. Put a big old dent in the back of the car, and went and visited and got home, and you know, told my folks, apologized to them. I was ready to pay for it, and they wanted to see if we were okay. They didn't have much more else to say about it. They refused that we paid for it, and I didn't hear anything about it since. And after that, then, I mean, I was already careful. I wasn't trying to back into the pole, but after that, I was even more intentional about not wanting to hit anything, because of the grace that they showed me in not making me pay for the car. Sometimes I think we sometimes fear that people will take advantage of grace if we show them grace. But what happens is that if our heart is of a condition that we have gratitude towards those who are showing us grace, if there's a change, if there's a newness of heart, then rather than taking advantage of the grace, we respond to the grace in a posture of gratitude, of wanting to do what pleases those who have shown us grace. If there's not the change, then you very well may see this grace being taken advantage of. And in this situation with my parents in their car, the condition of my heart of gratitude towards them, and I didn't want to do it anyways, but how my heart was set, I didn't take advantage of it, in that I wasn't going to go out and try to smash the car up again because I figured they would let me off the hook. Well, Paul's dealing with a similar sort of objection here in Galatians, where people have started to realize his preaching of salvation by grace, and so they're starting to think, some of them, that if that's the case, if we're really saved by grace and not what we do, then what's to prevent us from going out and taking advantage of grace and living of sin in sin? But Paul meets that objection, and he tells us here in Galatians that the faith through which we're justified also characterizes our new lives in Christ, that we have a new life when we're joined to Christ, that is one set on Him and seeking to please Him, not to merit God's favor, but out of gratitude, out of delight in Him and this newness of life. And so I want to, in this sermon, focus on this verse 20b, which is probably familiar to many of us, that I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This part I want to focus on, that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So that's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to end up focusing in on that verse. But to get there, I want to set the context of this passage that we just read. It's a little bit tricky in some ways to understand what Paul's talking here. We may get the general impression pretty easily, but I want to walk through to help us see how this passage works. In verse 17, Paul says that if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? As you recall, he's speaking to Peter and the Jews who went along with Peter in separating from the Gentiles. By their actions then, saying that it was necessary to be circumcised and keep kosher food laws in order to be accepted by Christ. And Paul sees that for what it is, a subversion, if not in explicit words and belief of Peter, and a subversion in the implications of how they were living, that they were living inconsistently with this gospel of grace that they spoke about. And we're not sure if this section that we're looking at this morning is Peter's word or Paul's words to Peter at the time, or if it's his then spelling out the implications of it to the Galatians. There aren't quotation marks in the original, and so it's a little hard at this point to know if this is Paul speaking directly to Peter or Paul spelling out the implications of what he's already spoken to Peter. But regardless, the point is the same. He's speaking about this justification that we have by faith in Christ alone, and he's answering an objection that has come up. And the objection, as we see from this verse, is one in which people are saying, is Christ then a servant of sin? In other words, in verse 17, Paul is saying that no, it's not the case that in turning to Christ for salvation rather than the law, Christ is thereby promoting sin. Paul says, yes, we don't turn to the law for salvation. Salvation is not gained by us keeping the law. But that does not mean that Christ promotes sin at all. Just because we've kicked off from the law, in a sense, for our salvation. Salvation is not to be found in the law. That does not thereby mean that we live in a way that that is sinful, that we are then going down a track that is dishonoring to Christ who saved us. In fact, Paul uses the strongest negative that he could in this sentence. He says, is Christ a servant of sin? That phrase, certainly not. That's the strongest negation that you can have in the Greek language. It's this absolutely no. Certainly not. I think the King James translates it as God forbid, even though neither the words forbid nor God are part of the Greek construction. It helps capture the intensity of the answer. Paul says, that's crazy. No way. Of course not. Certainly not. It is not the case that because salvation comes through Christ and not by the law, therefore Christ is somehow a servant of sin. And Paul then goes on and explains more about this. Verse 18, he says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What's he talking about here? I think he's saying that if I go back to the law, if I go back and set the law up as this thing that I'm supposed to keep to be right with God, if I go back and do that, which I have in essence torn down by turning to Christ, I've said the law is not the way for salvation, for me to keep for salvation, if I go back and say, well, actually, no, I'm returning to the law and going to try to seek salvation here. If I do that, Paul says, if I turn back to what I've torn down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Why? So if I were to do that, I'm showing myself to be a sinner. So it's not that by turning from the law to have salvation, we are sinners. It's by going back to the law that we prove ourselves to be sinners. The law shows us our sin, but it does not save us. So Paul says, how is it that by turning back to the law, we would be sin? Well, continue on in verse 19. He says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. That is, I died to the law. Wherein Christ has kept the law for me. He's paid the penalty for the law. And by turning back to the law, I would be turning away from Christ, thereby being a sinner. I'm turning away from the Savior, the one who the law points to, who the law looks to, and the one who keeps the law perfectly and dies the paying the penalty of the law in my place. So if I turn back to the law, in essence, I'm negating the saving work of Christ. Christ has come and kept the law and now canceled my relationship to the law. And if I go back to the law, I'm basically saying that I don't need Christ. I'm rejecting what he has done. I'm even rejecting the one through whom the law pointed, namely Christ. So I'm going back to the law and thereby turning my back to Christ. And Paul says, that is sin. So it's not detaching ourselves from the law for salvation that is sin. We fail to keep the law and are shown to be sinners. That's sin. But salvation doesn't come through the law. It comes through Christ. And if we reject Christ, we are showing ourselves to be sinners. So Christ, Paul is turning it on his head to his objectors and saying, if you're going to try to get us to go back to the law for salvation, what you're doing is proving yourself to be a sinner because you're now rejecting Christ. So he goes on, Paul does in verse 20, and he says, or 19, he says, for through the law I died to the law. What does that mean? I think what he's talking about here is that through the law, through keeping the law perfectly, and through paying the penalty of the law perfectly, not in myself, but Christ doing it, and I'm connected to Christ by faith, through the law I died to the law. And he likens it in Romans chapter 7 to a marriage, where if you're married to somebody and then you die, your marriage relationship with them is now broken. And he says here, the law, our relationship with the law, where we are under the condemnation of the law, has now been broken because Christ kept the law perfectly and he paid the penalty of the law. So it's canceled. It's been canceled in Christ. And if we're in Christ by faith, our relationship to the law, under its condemnation and needing to keep it in order to be righteous before God, is now broken. It's now severed because of Christ. Rather than turning back to the law, an impossible situation to be saved, our only hope is in Christ, and Christ has now kept the law perfectly, and now our relationship to God is not one to be found on the basis of law, but through Christ. So through the law, I died to the law. Through Christ keeping the law and bearing the penalty of the law, I have now died to the law. My relationship with the law is now canceled as one of being under its condemnation so that I might live to God. So now my relationship is to live to God with reference to and on the basis of Christ, not law, because Christ kept the law perfectly in my place. So he goes on then and he says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So through faith connected to Christ, his death becomes mine. I have, by faith to Christ, been crucified. The full extent of the law has been poured out on me. The full penalty of the law has been poured out on me in Christ. And Christ has kept the law perfectly so that he lives, his righteous life is in relation to me. So because of Christ, Paul says, our relationship to the law has now changed, and our relationship to God is now through Christ. It's different than when we were trying to live according to the law. we now have the life of Christ for us and the life of Christ in us, and now we live to God on that basis. So it's a whole new life, a whole new realm of standing and experience that the Christian has before God because of Christ's work on the cross and in keeping the law and dying for sinners on the cross. And I, through faith, am now connected to Christ. I'm united to Him. I'm united to the one who died in my place and now lives in my place, and that one lives in me. To go back under the law, then, Paul says at the end in verse 21, he says, would be to treat the cross as worthless. To go back, to rebuild what I destroyed, to turn back to the law for salvation, to go back to that would be to, in essence, treat the cross as worthless, as if Christ didn't accomplish anything, as if Christ isn't a Savior. And it would be to undermine grace and undermine reality and truth. So Paul is saying to these people who are accusing those who adhere to grace of going back under sin, of fundamentally misunderstanding what Christ has accomplished both for us and now accomplishes, works out in us by Him being alive in us and this new life we have. So now I want to focus in on verse 20b and spell out this new life that we have of Christ living in us. This life that we now live by faith. So, the life I now live, Paul says, that is, I have a new life. I've been crucified with Christ. I have died to the law, and the old man, as he speaks of elsewhere in Romans, has died. I'm now connected to Jesus with a new heart. There's a new direction and set of values and loves in my life now that I'm connected to Jesus. And my old direction has been crucified, and my old standing before the law has been crucified with Christ. So now I live a new life, both before God as justified, as right, as accepted because of what Christ has done, and I live a new life from the heart with Christ living in me. So there's both an objective or an external aspect of this new life, and there's an internal aspect. There's an external and an internal. The external is before the judge, I stand as righteous because of Christ. The internal is that the one who is my righteousness, namely Christ, now lives in me. There's a legal and a vital union with Christ for the person who is in Him by faith. So this life I now live, Paul says, there's a now life. It's a new life. There's this now life that I live before God. And it's one in which Christ has died for me and Christ lives in me. It's the Christ has died for me and the Christ lives in me life, where both Jesus is my righteousness and Jesus is my strength. So this is the reality. If we're in Christ, this is our reality. Christ is our righteousness, and we have His strength, His life, living in us. Christ lives in us by His Spirit. And this is the reality for anybody who is in Christ, that we are united to Him both legally and vitally. And so this is a new life that we have in Christ. And Paul is saying, of course, we're going to live differently now. We're not going to serve sin, because not only has our relationship to sin as our master been canceled, we also have a new heart, a new life in Christ, where we no longer are connected to sin in our affections in the way that we were before. This isn't saying that there's no struggle with indwelling sin, but there's been a fundamental change of direction, a fundamental change of allegiance, where before it was to sin, now it's to Christ. So this new life I now live, Paul says, in the flesh. So this new life that we have, where Christ animates us by His Spirit, gives us the motives and the strength to do what He calls us to, where He has done what He calls us to, so we're not relying on our doing it for our righteousness, but we rely on Him. This new life is in the I now live in the flesh. So Paul is saying that I live this new life in this mortal existence in the flesh, that is, in our bodies, in our bodies in this existence that we live in now that's marked by the fall. We look around us and we see that there's frailty in this life, in this existence, that we have things like failing health. There's failing emotions, jobs that are tenuous, that there's disintegration in this life that presses in on us. Everywhere we look, we see this reality of living this life now in the flesh, this mortal existence that's passing, that will one day be completely gone when Christ returns and there's a new heaven and a new earth. But we now live in this reality of the flesh, where there is frailty, there it's marked by the fall. There's we suffer. There's suffering, as I say, in terms of physical health, emotions, jobs. There's insecurity in many respects to the flesh as we look around. There's disintegration that presses in upon our lives. And Paul says, I live this new life in this reality, the reality of the flesh that has this disintegration around, that presses in on us. You see, faith doesn't change the fact that we still live in this world, but it radically changes the way that we live in this world. So our faith to Christ doesn't remove us from this world in which there's disintegration, in which there's failing health and jobs and emotions. Yes, sometimes God does miracles to heal us, but we know that this reality of our mortal existence won't be removed until He returns again and gives us our resurrection bodies and the new heaven and the new earth. So our faith in Christ doesn't remove us from the reality of this world that's disintegrating and that's passing, but it does radically change the way that we live in this disintegrating world. It makes our life now in this disintegrating reality one that is centered on and trusting in God rather than ourselves. You see, before we've come to place our faith in Christ, we're living in this disintegrating reality, but we're trying to do it on our own strength, in our own way, trusting to ourselves and our own resourcefulness to deal with all the problems and situations in our life and to deal with our standing before God, our eternal peace. All we have before we come to know Christ is to look in on ourselves in this reality. So we're trusting in ourselves before we come to Christ, and we're centered on ourselves. Our whole world in this, our whole reality is focused in on ourselves. So all our efforts, all our attempts to deal with this reality that we live in is one that not only it relies on our own strength, it also focuses in on ourselves, that we're the end and the goal of our life. We seek to maximize our life in this disintegrating world and reality for ourselves, to make ourselves as great as we can, to get the most that we can out of this life for ourselves. And that's the reality that we live in before we come to Christ. When we come to Christ, the faith that we have in Him turns that on its head, so that now our life is lived in trust to God, trust in Christ. And now the center of our life is Christ, the Son of God, crucified for me and risen. And so while we still live in this world of flesh, this passing world, we do so in a whole new way that relies on Christ for our salvation and centers our hope and our joy and our delight in Him rather than in ourselves. Rather than pressing all that we can to live for our glory, now we live for the glory of Christ. Now, we don't do this perfectly, but there is a change in direction. And there's a change in power and vitality that happens when one trusts in Jesus. He then lives, He then dies for them, His death is for them, and He now lives in them. And so this life, Paul says, I now live this new life in the flesh, in this existence that we live in, I live by faith. The Puritans spoke of the Christian life as a matter of learning to die well. because the Puritans saw, and it may sound morbid, but the Puritans understood that our life in this world is passing. It's temporary. If you look on it in the scope of eternity, it's just a passing breath. And the Puritans understood that they were given a lifespan by God, given with the call, the commission to use it to glorify Him, to spend their lives for His glory. And when we become a Christian and become alive to that purpose for which God has called us and empowered and directed us, when we become alive to that, then we see our life now of one that at the end of it, when we die, we want to look back on it and say, present it as an offering to the Lord and say, this is my life for you. So in that aspect, the Puritans wanted to die well. They saw their lives as moving towards this point, inevitable point, that they would either die or Christ would return and they would be with Him. But in some way or another, this life in the flesh is coming to an end for us. It's inevitable. Whether it's because we die and go to be with Christ or not, if we aren't connected to Him by faith, or Christ returns, either way, this life that we've been given by God is coming to an end. And the Puritans saw that they wanted to live in such a way that at the end of their lives, they would, so to speak, hold their life as an offering to the Lord and say, by your grace, you did this in and through me, and this is for you. And they saw that they wanted to live their lives in such a way as they learned to die well, because they knew that at some point in their life, when it came to an end, they would face a time of reckoning before their Creator, in which they were going to render account for their life. And they knew that the only way that they could ever stand when that account was taken was if they were connected to Christ, if they were united to Christ, rather than stand on their own merits, in which case they would be crushed. But if they stood connected to Christ, then they would be accepted on the basis of Christ's merits. And so the Puritans spoke of the Christian life as one learning to die well, both to get to the end of life and be able to present by God's grace their life to Him and say, whatever good in this that you did through me is for your glory, as well as when they came to the end of life, they would die well with peace because they knew that Christ was the one who was their righteousness before God and not the basis of how they had lived their life, but Christ and how Christ had lived His life, so they could die well with peace. Their faith was in Christ, assuring them that when they passed from this world of flesh, this disintegrating, passing world, they would with confidence stand before God because of Jesus. So Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. That is, when we live this new life of Christ in us, in this world that's passing, Paul says, I do so by faith. Now, for anybody to have faith is a miracle in and of itself, because our natural posture, the posture of our nature that we're born with in this world is not one of dependence on Christ. It's not one of trusting God. It's one of relying and trusting ourselves and living for ourselves. And so the fact that anybody would have faith, the fact that I have faith, that you have faith, if we have faith, it's a miracle. It's a sign of God's grace in our life. It's a sign of this new life, this now life, Paul says, that we live in this flesh, that we live in this disintegrating world. This faith works counter to this disintegrating world. That is, it's the opposite of this world that's falling apart. Faith that connects us to Christ is a miracle. It's vital. By faith, we don't control. Our natural posture in life is to want to control, with our situations and hardships in life, our careers, our goals, our ambitions. We want to remain in control in our natural state. Faith, though, gives up control to Christ. Faith is a surrendering to Christ with our lives for His righteousness and for His working in our lives. So faith is a giving up of control. It's a miracle if somebody can give up control to Christ. Not only is faith giving up of control to Christ, surrendering to Him, it also takes us out of the center. It removes us as the center of our lives and puts Christ there. Again, a miracle that runs counter to how we would do it in and of ourselves. So the fact that we have faith, if we do in Christ, is a miracle, and it's an evidence of this new life of Christ living in us. Calvin spoke of prayer as the chief exercise of faith. You can see this because in prayer we come to God, who's our Father, and we are submitted to Him, surrendered to Him, fully dependent on Him. We come and we ask. We're dependent on Him. We're not in control. We're turning to Him who's in control, relying on Him, and asking of His grace. And so Calvin said that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Faith is where we're dependent on Christ, where we're relying on Christ. And prayer is our expression before God of, we need You to do anything in this life. We need You for these problems in our life. We need You for our righteousness. We need You for everything. And faith recognizes this. Faith is a trust in God. It's a dependence on Him. And Paul says that this life I live in the flesh, I live by faith. That is, I live by dependence on Christ. He animates me from within to rest on Him and trust Him for and with my life. So another way of thinking about this is that faith puts Jesus-colored glasses on us so that we now see ourselves. When we look at ourselves and we see our failings, when we look at ourselves with Jesus' glasses on, we see that His righteousness covers our failings. So we see that we're accepted before God, even as we're a sinner, because we're looking through Christ. Faith holds on to Christ as our righteousness. It's also when we look at our relationships, we look at it through the lens of Christ, and where there's broken relationships and there's strife, through the lens of Christ, we can see a hope for reconciliation and redemption. It changes the way that we look at our world by putting on the glasses of Christ, both Christ crucified and risen. When we look at our jobs, when we look at why we work and what we do it for, when we do it with glasses of Jesus on, we see that it's more than just we might have thought about it as a job, but a way of giving glory and praise to our Creator who strengthened us and called us to a task to live for His glory and help others. And we see now our life as, or our jobs as one done ultimately for God who is our Master. When we look at our goals and dreams through the lenses of Jesus crucified and risen, it changes our reality, because before, when we're thinking, when we're dreaming and planning our lives, we have ourselves at the center and we're relying on our own ingenuity and strength to get to where ourselves are at the center. When we put on Jesus' glasses and we see then our lives and our goals and our dreams, now He's at the center and we see His strength and His priorities and His values taking control of the way we think about our dreams and our goals and purposes in our life, how we're going to spend our time, what we're going to be working toward. When we see our resources, the strength God has given us, the time He's given us, the treasures He's given us, we see that it's now through the lenses of Christ. It belongs to Him. I belong to Him. And now my whole reality and existence has a different hue, a different color, so to speak, like putting on those rose-colored glasses or whatever color glasses. It changes the way we see about reality. By putting on Jesus' glasses, we actually see reality correctly. It's kind of like when you go into those 3D movies, it looks kind of fuzzy. You put the glasses on and then things shift into place and you see it how you're supposed to. Our lives were meant to see them through the lenses of Christ. And this new life that we have in Christ is one where we put on these glasses and then we see it by faith, We see it through these glasses of Jesus, and it changes the way that we approach and see this life that we have in this passing world. It changes for our hopes, our goals, our ambitions, the strength with which we're able to live. Everything changes. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and now I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. Christ lives in me. There's now a new life that we live in this flesh, and it's one lived by faith in trust and dependence in Jesus. Now, there's a guy by the name of Phil Ryken, who's now president at Wheaton College and used to be a pastor, and he gave this advice to leaders and pastors about the Christian life, but really it's advice that could go for anybody in general. And he says this about the Christian life. He says, keep it simple. The Christian life is only as complicated as we make it. So trust absolutely in the goodness, the grace, and the sovereignty of God. There is no need to worry about anything. If you have a need, God will supply it. If you lack wisdom, He will give you direction. If you have trials, He will bring you through. If your gifts are limited, as everyone's are, His Spirit will still be able to use what you offer to make an eternal difference for Christ and His kingdom. So this is somebody who's put on the glasses of faith in Christ, somebody who's now relying on Jesus and looking to Him with their life, can approach life in this faith that trusts Jesus with everything that we have in our lives. So Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Notice he says, in the Son of God, that we're united to Jesus. We're going to see more of what this means in Galatians, but briefly to point out two things that this means that blows your mind when you think about it is, one, we're united to Jesus as a co-heir. That is, Jesus is the Son of God, whose inheritance is everything. Everything belongs to Jesus. And Paul, as we'll see later in Galatians, says that if we are united to Christ, we're also sons of God. And our inheritance is this new world, that everything is going to become ours, and in fact is ours now, even though we haven't fully received it all, that we are going to be in a new heaven and a new earth as children of God there with the whole estate that belongs to us as children of God, as His heirs. That so often when we live in this passing world and people live not by faith but self-referentially, they're trying to get as much as they can of this world for themselves, trying to make their inheritance here on this world, in this earth as it is. But if we're united to Christ by faith, we know that as He is God's heir, we're united to Him. We are co-heirs with Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8, that we're co-heirs with Christ, and we're going to inherit the world. So that should, it, when you think about what that means, not only does it blow our minds, but it changes our perspective about having to get everything we can now in this world. Because we know that one day we're going to be given everything, and so we can sit looser to the things of this passing world now, holding what we have with open hands, looking forward to when we will be put into our inheritance of the whole world. So our faith is in the Son of God. We're united to Him by faith, co-heirs, and we also then cry out to the Father as our Father. If we're united to the Son of God, who's the unique Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, we're not that, but we're united to Him by faith so that we are also children of God. We now cry out to God as our Father. Our relationship is now one to God as a child to their loving Father, where we are assured of His care and His love in our lives, His oversight, and so we can come to Him in prayer knowing that He is our Father. And this is an immense privilege that Christians have, this new life that we have in Christ is one where we can go to God with all the cares and concerns and trials and troubles that we have in our lives and go to Him as our Father. Again, we'll come to that more in Galatians, but note here that by our faith in Christ, we become co-heirs with Him and relate to the Father as our Father. This faith that we live, Paul says, is in the Son of God. So it's now centered on Jesus, and our life is signed over to Him. The Son of God becomes our authority, becomes our master, which He was in authority all along, but when we come to Christ, we come to recognize it. One of the things we come to recognize when we come to Christ is that Jesus is a whole lot smarter than we are. So we tend to, before, live our lives according to our own plans and purposes. When we come to Christ, the Son of God, the one who through whom the world was made, who has existed eternally, God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, I mean, it only stands to reason that He's way smarter than us and that He knows and sees things about the world and reality far clearer and far more than we do. I mean, it's almost funny to say that Jesus knows better, that Jesus is smarter, but one of the implications of that is that we not only should, but can fully trust Him with abandon, knowing that what He calls us to is best. Even if we don't see it, even if the way that He calls us to live, we don't see how that's the best, we don't have to see how that's the best to trust Him that it is. The Son of God is far smarter than we are. And so the way that He calls us to live is the way that we really should live. Paul says that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Now, one of the things to point out here is that Christ loves sinners. Paul says He loved me. This is the same Paul that was a murderer and a persecutor of the church. And yet, in Christ's love, He met Paul on the road to Damascus and rescued him from that life, gave him His righteousness, and filled him with His Spirit. That Christ loved Paul, who was dead set against Christ. Paul was an enemy of Christ from his heart, living for himself, living against Christ. But Paul says, the Son of God loved me. So if you're here this morning and you haven't yet personally come to terms with the love of Christ, look at this verse and don't let it go until it grips your heart. This was a verse that Charles Wesley, when he was came to this part in Galatians and he was reading Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians, sat and just rolled this verse over and over in his mind, until finally he came alive to the fact that Christ loved him personally and gave Himself for him. And Charles came to this personal faith in Jesus, that Jesus loved him, Charles, a sinner. That the Son of God loved Charles. And so Paul says, the Son of God who loved me personally, that this faith that unites us to Jesus is one in which we personally come to know the love of Christ for us. That Jesus loved me and gave Himself for me. Not me, the sort of whitewashed me, or the one that is where we paint over our imperfections, where we paint over our sins, where we paint over our dark record and the sin in our hearts. This is the me that is a sinner, the me that has failed to love God, the me that is focused in on ourselves, that Christ, in going to the cross, dying for sinners, loved sinners. So if you're here this morning and you haven't yet personally come to know Christ's love for you, you haven't received Him as your Savior, look at this verse and don't let it go until you come to the place where you personally recognize Christ loving you and going to the cross for you. so that you could be free of the condemnation of the law and free to live this new Christ-empowered life, God-directed life, by the Spirit. In the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ gave himself on the cross, Paul says, for me. We need to know that ourselves, for us. In order to be connected to Christ, we need to embrace his death for our sins. The highest possible cost, that is, Christ giving his life on the cross for sinners. The highest possible cost for the highest possible gain. That is, this new life that we have in which we are now connected to Christ by faith with the hope of eternal life with God forever, our sins having been forgiven, Christ our righteousness, this highest possible gain that we could ever have was accomplished by Christ, who became the Son of God, who took on human flesh, died in the place of sinners, having lived the life they should have lived under the law, dying, bearing the curse of the law in their place, so that by faith we would be connected to him and have this new life, this new hope, this new relationship with God. And Paul says that Christ gave himself for me. This is the way that it had to happen, that the Son of God would give his life for us. And if you're in Christ this morning by faith, if you've trusted in Christ, you must know that his wrath has been removed. So because Christ died in your place and bore your wrath, the wrath of God is no longer against you. And God is now only love toward you. So when you look, if you're a Christian, when you look at your life and you're going through the difficulties and the trials of this passing world that we live in, we can be confident, contrary to what we may think as we try to piece things together on our own, we can be confident that God is only love toward us. And so in our trials and difficulties that we go through, God is not wrath toward us, but only love toward us. And he is working in and through these things that we go through, even evil things that people do against us, God redeems for shaping us, for his purposes. And his attitude toward us is only love. So if we're in the midst of a trial, of a difficulty, we can think about that differently as a Christian, rather than thinking, this is God's wrath toward me. We see that actually it's his love toward us. It may be being worked out in discipline, but the goal is to conform us to Christ. God's love being worked out in and through the things that happen to us in life. And so we look at the cross. We see what Christ gave. We see that because of what he gave, we have an inheritance, and we have Christ working in us now, we can rest and rely and be confident in the goodness of God toward us in a way that's freeing, in a way that enables us to face this disintegrating life and world around us with a new life from the heart that grasps Christ, sees things through Christ, and trusts in him to carry us through to glory and to work even through the disintegrating things of this life and in this world, for his good purposes. This faith, then, that through which we're connected to Christ and justified, is one that Paul says the Christian lives by, that we're called to live by faith in Christ, walk by faith in Christ. There was a guy who I heard the story. I don't know if it's true, so just tell you that. But there was a guy who had a tightrope that he stretched across this waterfall, hundreds of feet up, and a raging river below it. And he would take this wheelbarrow, tightrope walker, and he would walk out across the rope and turn around and come back. And this was the trick he did. And people found out about it and knew about it, and so they would come to watch him do this thing with his wheelbarrow. And what he would do is he would put in a 50-pound bag of sand and take his wheelbarrow and walk out on the tightrope and then walk back. And the crowd would see it and go wild. And then he would take a 100-pound bag and do the same, add another 100 pounds, 200, do it up to 300 pounds. Or he's pushing this wheelbarrow across and pushing it back. And when he would get done with this demonstration, he would ask the crowd, he would say, "Do you believe that I can walk across this wheelbarrow with 300-pound weight in my wheelbarrow?" And the crowd would go crazy. They'd just seen him do it. They'd say, "Yes, yes," and they're wanting more. And he would then ask the crowd, survey them and say, "Now, which of you, is there anybody here that weighs more than 300 pounds?" And seldom would anybody raise their hand. And then he would say, "Can I have a volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow?" Now, oftentimes, now I ask you, who would be living by faith? Who would be living by faith in this, the ability of this man to push the wheelbarrow across back and forth? Who is it that would be living by faith? The one who stands on the outskirts and just says, "Yes, I believe," sort of from the head only, or the one who says, "I believe and I'm trusting myself to what you say," and putting their faith in this person in such a way that then it results in them getting in the wheelbarrow. Well, how much more able and secure is Christ to carry us through this life, over this passing world, to bring us to the other side? How much more able and secure, absolutely perfectly able and secure, is Christ to do this, that we wouldn't give our lives to Him in faith, that we wouldn't give ourselves to Jesus, and in such a way that then, by faith, on a day-to-day basis, trusting in Him and His love, we give ourselves to Him in His way, like we would step in the wheelbarrow, so to speak, on a day-to-day basis, that we are putting our weight on Christ, letting Him carry us through this life, and so making our decisions, making our way through this life, viewing it in such a way that we trust Him with all of who we are. And when we fail to, we trust Him for our failures and live this new life animated by Him in us. So may this kind of faith characterize all our lives, so that we will say with Paul that the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Father, we thank You for Jesus, for Him dying for our sins, for Him raising and then filling us with His life that we have through faith in Him. And I pray that as we go and we live our lives in this world that's disintegrating, that's passing, that difficulties that press in on us, that we would live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us, that we would rely on Him, that we would trust Him and walk according to that faith, that the life of Christ would animate us and that we would see our whole lives, ourselves, our goals, our future through the lenses of Christ that corrects our vision and enables us to live in a way that gives You glory and gives You praise. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.